We're going to start in verse 1. This is a message entitled The Fruitful Christian. And the reason I'm preaching John 15 is I just felt burdened, deeply burdened inwardly to preach this text. I preached through the Gospel of John many, many years back. And I just went back and reworked through the text exegetically, wrote a whole new sermon on these verses, because there's something that is so special and so powerful that is here, especially, I think, for those of us that love good doctrine, that love good theology, the importance of an intimate relationship with Christ, the relational aspect of Christianity. We have to be very cautious that we do not ignore that Christianity is relational. It is theological, but it is also relational. And we'll see that in the first 8 verses. I've entitled this sermon, The Fruitful Christian. Let's pick up in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they are gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, Lord, we just come to you and ask that you would enlighten our understanding, open up our hearts to receive the things that are proclaimed from the Holy Word of God. May the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, inform our minds, but also stir our affections. Lord, that we might love you and serve you and walk with you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, all of our strength. Lord, that we might be a people that are governed by truth, led by the Spirit, and that are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Now be with us in this time, in Christ's name, amen. So just to start off, let me just say that salvation is more than just a legal change or a change of legal position. We know that in justification that there is a positional change, that we're legally declared innocent. God treats us as though we had never sinned, even though we have. But in regeneration, which is altogether different, regeneration is not just a positional change, it is a dispositional change. Regeneration is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit inwardly in our own hearts, that he enlivens us and gives to us a brand new nature. Paul would write to Corinth and say, this is a very familiar text, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So if any person is in Christ, he's a new creation. So justification is a legal work, and regeneration is a transformational work. And by the way, these go hand in hand in conversion. Justification sets us right with God, and regeneration enlivens us unto God. It's a resurrection to spiritual life. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Regeneration is, in the language of John, in 1 John 3:14, is a passing from death to life. It's a miraculous work of God by which we are united together with his Son, Jesus Christ. We become alive in him. And this is the deal. And in that life, there is spiritual fruit or true spiritual change. It's not just a legal status. It is a true miraculous change of our hearts to where now we are producing fruit to the glory of God. Paul would write to the believers at Rome and say this in Romans 6:13, and do not go on presenting your members as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And listen to what he says. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, that's regeneration, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is transformed living. This is where the rubber meets the road. We have new hearts, we have new desires, and the result of that is there should be a new conduct and new fruitfulness in our lives because we are alive in Christ. So bearing spiritual fruit is the evidence of being born of God. Whenever you're a Christian, you will become fruitful. This is a grand overarching theme in all of Scripture. We're very familiar with Galatians 5 in its most popular terms. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He's saying that those that are possessed by the Holy Spirit, those that are indwelled by the third person of the Godhead, will manifest this fruit in their lives. They will be transformed. They will become those that have these divine characteristics on the inside of them. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, you will remember, called those that he forgave to fruitfulness. You're familiar in John 8, we discussed it in our small groups recently, the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, and there the Lord forgave her. And you remember what he said to her at the end of his discourse. He said, go and sin no more, right? In other words, he said, let your life now be defined by truth and righteousness. You are forgiven, go and bear fruit unto God. You remember in John chapter 5, the lame man at Bethesda was healed by Jesus. And in verse 14, Jesus immediately exhorts this man that was healed, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. In other words, he expected a change of direction in this man's lifestyle. So this helps us that those who are forgiven by Christ are to present themselves, as it says in Romans 6, as instruments of righteousness. There is to be a transformation that these delivering encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ cast corresponding expectations from Christ upon them. They are expected to be fruitful. Now, John chapter 15 deals with Christian fruitfulness. In fact, it's the key theme of these verses. The idea of fruitfulness is not necessarily the idea of abiding, although that is there, but the idea of abiding is so that we might be fruitful. So the big picture of these eight verses is that we are called by the Lord because we've been born of Him to be fruitful people. In fact, in eight verses, the word fruit is mentioned six times. It's the prominent theme in this particular passage of Scripture. It's also the fruit of being God's elect, isn't it? The Word of God tells us in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide or remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So the fruit or the evidence of being one of God's elect people is that you will be fruitful, that you will be holy. Ephesians 1, 4, you've been chosen from the foundation of the earth that you might be holy before God, that you might be holy, set apart. And then 2 Peter 1:10 says that you're to make your calling and election sure. What does that mean? That there needs to be corresponding fruit that affirms or confirms your election by God. The Christian life is radically practical. It's radically practical. It's theological, but it's not exclusively theological. It's not solely theological. Our doctrine should inform the way that we live. So it should be intensely practical. A high view of God, a high view of the doctrine of God ought to provoke a pursuit of holiness, right? The more exalted we see Him, the more holy we should live, the more we should pursue holiness. And let me just say this, and you might write this down in the somewhere in the corner of your mind and recall it and think upon it often. All theology is devotional theology. Let me say that again. All theology is to be devotional theology. We're to be awestruck by the truth of high doctrine, but then we're to be conformed to the will of God. Listen, and it's not either or, it's a both and situation. We're to have a high theology, but there is also to be a responsibility to walk out what we know practically. Our text tonight in verses 1 through 8 is one of the infamous seven I am statements of our Lord in the Gospel of John. And by this, Jesus was identifying himself as Yahweh, as the name of God, as he has revealed himself to his servant Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. So when Jesus says, I am the vine, the true vine, he is saying that I am Yahweh. He's saying that I am fully God. In fact, seven of them, as we've been learning with numerology in the book of Revelation, this is Johannine literature, by the way, is designating the fullness, that he is fully God. He makes seven I am statements. And so these seven disclaimers that he gives are to reveal who he is, that he is fully God. And by the way, these are very close to his resurrection. They are the last words of importance that Jesus gives. And now here Jesus reveals his glorious person as the sole source of our fruitfulness. The sole source of our fruitfulness. So our union together with the Lord Jesus Christ is the ground of all of our fruit bearing. Our union with Christ, our being in Christ, our being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our being brought into a union with Christ, our being enlivened by God the Holy Spirit is to the end that we would bear forth fruit. The first thing I want you to note in verse 1, this is my first point, and I have four, is the source of fruitfulness. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. So the source of all spiritual life is found in Jesus Christ. Our text here is a picture of agriculture. It's the idea of a vineyard. Clearly, it's metaphoric language describing plant life and the fruit from that to depict divine life and the spiritual fruitfulness as we are in union together with his Son, Jesus Christ. The metaphor of a vineyard is oftentimes used in Scripture to describe the relationship of God with his people. We see that in Isaiah chapter 5. You come to verse 7, it says, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is his delightful plant. Again, metaphors to describe God's people and his relationship to them. But here in John chapter 15, Jesus reveals that he is the source of all divine life. John has already written in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So whenever Jesus here is speaking of himself as the true vine, he's disclosing to us that all life and all true spiritual vitality flows from him. John 14, 6, you're familiar with this verse. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life. And it says here that the Father is the vine grower in the Legacy Standard. In the New American, it says vine dresser. The King James says the husbandman. I think that the NIV gets it more accurately to the Greek, that the Father is the gardener. That's the idea in the original language, the one who tills the soil. And I want you to note that the idea here of mentioning the Father as the gardener is not to define the relationship between the Father and the Son, but to reveal to us the mutual care of both Father and Son for the church, for his people. But what we're seeing here is that it's impossible to produce spiritual fruit if you're not in a union with Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. Jesus doubles down on this in verse 5. Look at it with me. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing, because he's the true vine. And by the way, this is a use, I am the true vine, that the Lord uses of himself all the way through Scripture, that he is the He is the true vine. In other places, he is the true shepherd. He's the true this, he's the true that, because there are many liars out there. So I think the question fundamentally comes to us is that, are we in him? Are we in Christ? Are we connected by faith to the living vine? Jesus is the true vine. All true life is found in Christ. All grace and truth, John 1:14, that grace and truth is found in Jesus Christ. Are we united to him by believing in his name? Have we been translated miraculously into his kingdom, as we see in Colossians 1:13? Have we become the children of God through the new birth, as we find in John chapter 3? Have we been united to Christ by faith in his name, as we see in Acts 3:16? The second truth is in verses 2 and 3. I want us to consider the sobriety of fruitfulness. The text here has a somber tone, these two verses, that fruitfulness is not just recommended, it's commanded by the Lord, that we are to produce fruit. And being a fruitful Christian is not exclusive to the elite among us. Being a fruitful Christian is not exclusive to only mature Christians. It's fundamental to every Christian. Now, Caleb, we believe, has been saved by the Lord's sovereign work in his heart. And immediately there was fruit. Immediately. He doesn't have to wait until he's 50 to be fruitful. If you're regenerate, it doesn't matter if you're 17 years old or if you're 7 years old. If you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there will be fruit at some level, because you're in a union together with Jesus Christ, and that he will cause you to be fruitful. And so anyway, our Lord here is making a statement. It's fundamental to all of us if you're in Christ. This is a startling statement. And the first thing he speaks of in verse 2, he speaks of the certainty of the removal of fruitless branches. This is very concerning. And by the way, I've seen this in the course of my ministry, that those that have made professions of faith, they were in the sphere of the church, but they never produced any fruit, and that they've been removed. They've been removed. Look at it with me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, or he prunes it in other translations, so that it may bear forth more fruit. Now, this is very striking language. The fruitless branches in Christ are taken away. Now, I will clarify, this is not talking about Christians that are fruitless that later are condemned to hell. That's not what he's teaching. He's talking about those that are in proximity in the realm of Christ and that are not producing fruit. And the idea here and the context here, he's dealing with the thought of Judas Iscariot. The Bible tells us that he was in a fruitless branch because he was an unconverted man. John 6:70 says that he was a devil, that he was always a devil. But it's talking here about every branch in me that does not bear fruit, those are that are in the sphere of Christ, underneath the teachings of Christ, exposed to the true followers of Christ, but they remain unaffected and they produce no fruit. They're not softened by the truth, but they become hardened by it. Jesus preached in the hearing of Judas Iscariot. I think I can be so bold as to say that Judas Iscariot heard every sermon Jesus preached, that Judas Iscariot saw every miracle that Jesus wrought, that Judas Iscariot identified as a disciple in the immediate presence of Christ. But listen, he was unchanged. He was unfruitful, and he was taken away. He was brought to the judgment seat without Christ as his advocate. Look at verse 6 of John 15. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And remember with me, in the ministry of our Lord, Judas Iscariot blended in with the other disciples. In fact, none of the other disciples expected Judas to be the traitor among them when Jesus announced that one of you is a traitor. Judas looked the part. He looked to be a true disciple. He played the part also well. He talked with theological precision, but all along he was unconverted. All along he was a devil. And listen, Grace Life, there will always be a Judas in the crowd. They will hear the same sermons that others hear and respond to by faith, but they will not be moved. They will sing the same hymns. They will rub shoulders with the same saints. They will hear the same baptismal testimonies. They'll even partake of the table of the Lord, but bear no fruit. There is no transformation. There is no maturing. There is no growing. There is no evidence of change. There's no repentance that would bear forth the fruit of righteousness. As we find in Matthew 3:8, they're nothing more than dead branches. And the Bible says they're cut off. They're taken away. They're cast into the fire. This is very striking and fearsome language. They're taken away and they're cast into the fire. The second truth he speaks of is the certainty of refining those who are fruitful branches. Again, back to verse 2 and 3 here. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Note this. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it or he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word. You're already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remember with me that Christianity and Christians are a work of God. None of us made ourselves into Christians, did we? We've all been born from above, transformed by God's power and grace. But note here that it teaches us that Christian people are under God's ongoing scalpel work, that God's always pruning us for more fruitfulness. But what does this pruning mean? What does it look like? Well, the first thing we see exegetically is he says, you are clean or you're pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you in verse 3. So we see that the word of God at work in our hearts, the two-edged sword, the sharp scalpel of God prunes us. That the word of God is at work. We're made clean because of the word of God. We're underneath the double-edged transforming power of the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts, it divides, it slices. The word of God causes us to be fruitful unto God. Moreover, it's also God's washing and cleansing agent, washing them with the water of the word of God, it says in Ephesians 5:26. But note this about Judas Iscariot. He was hardened by the same word that cultivated fruitfulness and the other 11. The words that Jesus was speaking was cultivating the hearts of the 11, and it was hardening the heart of Judas Iscariot. Charles Spurgeon rightly said, the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. But also note that the primary means that God uses to produce or to prune us that we might be more fruitful is the Scriptures. In fact, John 17:17 says that we're sanctified by the truth of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That word save has the dimension of regeneration, but also sanctification and future glorification. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to cultivate and to prune our hearts that we might be more fruitful for the glory of God. Some of y'all don't get much pruning because you don't come to church enough. But so we see that God uses the Scriptures primarily to bring us to a higher yield of fruitfulness. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we take the preaching of the Word of God seriously? Do we take heed to the messages preached by the elders or our guest speakers with an eye to obedience? Are we writing down notes? Are we thinking upon those divine truths long after the service ends? Are we taking copious notes that we might apply them intentionally to our daily life and to our inward attitudes? The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the local church is the pillar and the support of the truth. The pillar and the support of the truth. That we need to position ourselves to where the Word of God is at work, washing us and strengthening us. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you." Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. So first of all, God prunes us with truth, but secondarily, God uses providence and affliction to prune us. Yeah. God uses painful seasons in our lives to prune us of dead branches in areas of our hearts that are fruitless, that we might bear more fruit. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." God's concerned more about our conformity to his son than comfort. He's more concerned about our fruitfulness than he is our happiness, although obedience and joy cannot be separated because joyful Christians are obedient Christians. But yet God uses the providence of hardship and affliction and divine correction to prune our fruitless branches that we might be more fruitful for his glory. And listen, every Christian knows what it is to be disciplined by God. It says in Hebrews 12:6 that God disciplines every son whom he receives. God has no kids that he doesn't discipline, unlike today's young parents oftentimes. God disciplines every son, every child. No Christian escapes the pruning shears of God. And let me add this, that if we cannot be and will not be shaped by the preaching of the Word of God, we will be shaped by the painful pruning shears of providence. That God will deal with us, that we will be fruitful for his glory. That God will lop off those dead branches that are not fruitful, and that God will use the truth primarily, but he will also use providence, he will use hardship, he will use divine discipline, he will use circumstantial occurrences that are hard and painful that cause us to weep, to have those dead branches cut away. The next thing I want us to see is our summons to fruitfulness in verses 4 through 6, because here our Lord summons us to fruitfulness, and he gives us the key to a fruitful Christian life. He helps us understand our weakness. He helps us understand our need, but then he throws open the doors to his fullness and then petitions us to abide in him. So the first summons we see here is its call to abide. Look at it with me in verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." I mentioned in my introduction that the Christian life is both theological and relational. Theology defines the terms of the union, but relationship characterizes the nature of the union. Let me say that again. Theology defines the terms of the union, but relationship characterizes the nature of the union we have with the Lord. Again, the theology shows the truth and it informs it, but the relationship and the relational part of this enjoys the person that the truth reveals. And my concern is that many in the Reformed camp, in our quest to love and adore high doctrine, which is all fine, that we neglect the relational side of the Christian life. That we neglect this. Now, in the charismatic church when I was there, it was the opposite. All the stress was on the relationship, that there was no biblical doctrine whatsoever, so it was just mayhem. But I believe the balance is that we need to be theologically informed and relationally driven, theologically taught and relationally bent and pursuing to have a relationship with our Lord. So many people in the Reformed camp are drawn by Reformed scholasticism. They love theology, they love syntax, they love grammar, they love hermeneutics, and these are all good and godly gifts. But listen, note this, if these tools do not drive us to love and to commune with Christ, they will rise up against us in judgment on the last day. Quiet little Presbyterian church tonight. The end of all theology is the robust worship of God, that God might be worshiped. And here in our text, Jesus is speaking of the impetus of fruitfulness, and that is a union and fellowship with Him. The word abide here literally in the Greek is the Greek word meno. You've heard me mention it many times. It literally means to continue, to remain. Now, Thayer put it this way, to dwell as it were within Him, to be continually operative in Him by His divine influence and energy. To remain, to continue with Christ. But the idea is communion. What does heart communion with Christ look like? Well, I will say that it's a daily dependence upon and a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. A daily dependence upon Christ and a daily devotion to Christ. It's a life that's completely submitted to Him, committed to Christ, a life that is in a vital or a life-giving union together with Him. A.W. Pink wrote, "Abiding in Christ signifies the maintaining of heart communion with Christ." Heart communion. That Christianity is a heart religion. It's not an adherence to rules. It's loving and obeying Christ because of a relationship with Him. Jesus says in John 6:56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides," same Greek word, "abides in me and I in him." So according to John 6, this abiding has to do with a daily participation and a daily enjoyment in Jesus' atoning death. That daily we are enjoying the fellowship, communing with Christ, calling to mind, giving praise and thanks for what He's done for us. Abiding also means to be dependent upon, to be dependent upon Christ every day. Remember, He's our daily bread. He's the bread of life. He's our meat and our drink. He says a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, as we find in Hebrews 12:2. But the word abide also has to do with fellowship. Fellowship. Communion. Enjoyment. My wife and I went to dinner before we came to church tonight. We talked. We enjoyed being together. And mind you, fellowship is not mechanical. I don't have a list of things I have to follow to commune with my wife. I don't check the list off. It's something that is personal. It is something that is inward. It's something that is intimate. It's guided by truth, to be sure. It's informed by Scripture. Abiding in Him is through the Word of God abiding in us. That's what we find in verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," Jesus says. So it's not divorced from the truth. It's not divorced from the instruction of the Word of God, but it's in accordance with it. But the idea of communion being something of divine fellowship with God is certain. Note some of these things I just jotted down. Number one, fellowship with Christ is enjoyed as we study His Word. As we study His Word. Fellowship with Christ is enjoyed as we pray to Him and pray His Word to Him. I believe in praying the Scriptures. Fellowship with Christ is enjoyed as we worship Him individually in our private devotion and our daily prayer time and our daily time in the Word, but also corporately as the people of God. So we fellowship with Christ. We're enjoying Him as we meet together in corporate worship. Fellowship with Christ is deepened as we learn more and more about Christ. So as we're in the Word and as we're learning, as the Spirit is opening up our minds and our understanding, that fellowship with Christ is deepening in our hearts. Fellowship with Christ is strengthened, listen to this one, as we obey and please Him. fellowship with Christ. We're talking about this intimate, this abiding in Christ. You're abiding in Christ whenever you obey and please Him. Jesus says, you love me if you keep my commandments. And then also fellowship with Christ is restored whenever we repent of sin, when we find sin on the inside of us, and we will. The fellowship with Christ is restored and strengthened when we repent and return to Him when we sin against Him. So the idea of abiding is something that is supremely applicable and practical and personal. There's an element of application to this. It's relational. Christianity itself is relational, that we have a relationship with Christ that's driven and deepened by divine truth. Next, we see that we're summoned to this confidence. Note this in verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am him. What does it say? He might bear fruit. No, it says that he bears much fruit, right? He bears much fruit. So if we're abiding in Christ, if we're fellowshipping with him, if we're spending time with the Lord, then bountiful fruit will be the response. It will be the outflow, in other words. Our time with Christ, our time in prayer, our time in the Word, our time in obedience, our time of repentance has the end of an outflow of fruitfulness unto God. Listen, Grace Life, communion with Christ is never a fruitless endeavor. It is never a futile endeavor. And in that, we never want to just rush into or rush out of time when we spend with Christ. We don't want it to be set on fast forward. We don't want to put it on speed on cruise control at 90 miles an hour. The more time we spend with Christ, the more fruit we'll bear for Christ. And that our primary objective every day ought to be to meet with Christ. It ought to be to commune with Him, to have this relationship with Him. And then the overflow of this time with Christ will be fruitfulness throughout our day. But note that the fruitfulness is in response to our time with Him, abiding in Him, the quality of it, not necessarily always the quantity, although we can expect to spend a minute in the Word of God and then to have 24 hours of great fruitfulness for the glory of God. We need to spend time with the Lord. I mean, if you never spend time with your wife, if you never spend time with your children, how can you have a relationship? You can't. But again, this abiding has a relationship to the fruitfulness of our lives. Not in the mechanical sense. We're not trying to say you have to have this amount of time or that amount of time. That's not what we're saying. But in the relational sense, not mechanical. We're all familiar in Luke chapter 10, the sisters of Martha and Mary, they had a brother named Lazarus who died and Jesus raised him from the dead in John 11. But in Luke 10, 38 to 42, we find that these two ladies were dear friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Martha, she was the organizer of the two. She was OCD. I won't say it by any of our elders that have that problem. It's a good gift, by the way, because God's not the author of confusion, but He's also a God of order, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, 33. And so, but there's something that is preferable, isn't there? We know that Martha was misorganization, but Mary was not. Mary was concerned not with the outward perfection of her home, but the inward enjoyment of Christ. Martha was busy preparing the house, and Mary was busy preparing her heart. Martha was concerned with preparation. Mary was concerned with adoration. Jesus responds whenever Martha complains that Mary's not helping her with her OCD. And Mary's just at the feet of Jesus listening to His word and holding on to every word that falls from our precious Savior's lips. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It says in verse 39 of Luke 10 that Mary was at the feet of Christ, that Mary was there to listen to the word of Christ. So here's the point. Those that are close to Jesus and those that are in proximity to His word will produce fruit. Now I want you to listen to me here. You're never going to be fruitful by trying to be fruitful. You become fruitful by spending time at the feet of Christ. Fruit is the byproduct of a relationship with Him. It's the byproduct of abiding in Him. And I'm all for good theology. You know that. I love Reformed doctrine. I love reading the Puritans. I love reading the Old Baptists. I love reading Spurgeon. But here's the thing. I'm for it because it leads me to the feet of Christ. I'm for it because it leads me to a deeper love for Him. I'm for it because it leads me to a more devoted prayer life with Him. I'm for it because it leads me to a bigger view and a more clear picture of Him where I can throw myself at His feet and worship Him and love Him with all of my heart and commune with Him that I might be fruitful for His name and for His glory. Fruit is the byproduct of a relationship with Christ. And I say, well, I know that, Pastor, but it needs to be said. It needs to be preached. It needs to be reaffirmed that our walk with Christ, our love for Christ, our communing with Christ, our time with Christ is what causes fruit in our lives. And it's not just trying to be fruitful. Not, it's not just going and knocking on doors or handing out gospel tracts whenever your heart's not communing with Christ. That's not fruit. Fruit is the inward work of God in your heart that you are more and more like Him, that you're cut off in traffic and you just let it go and keep praising God. The women all amen that, the men didn't say a word. I'm just being silly. Listen, theology, just for the sake of theology, is a deadly serum. The devil is a brilliant theologian. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So theology for the sake of knowing and loving Christ is fruitful. Theology for the sake of knowing and loving Christ is fruitful. Paul said this, listen, by the way, this is a man that studied at the feet of one of the greatest theologians that Israel had. He says, I'll count all that I learned, I count it all to be loss, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish that I might gain Christ. Paul repeats that several times in Philippians 3, that I might know Him. Intimate knowledge, by the way. A quest to become better acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ in the relational sense, like Mary. At the feet of Jesus, not dissecting the law and kicking it around with other Pharisees, but at the feet of Christ, knowing Him, worshiping Him, looking unto Him, spending time with Him, talking to Him in prayer. Third, we are warned of its consequence in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And again, I have made several statements as I was covering verse 2 already, but let us be reminded of the dangers of neglecting fellowship with Christ. Let us remember that Judas was in the sphere of Christ, but did not abide in Christ. He did not continue with Christ. He did not commune with Christ. You ask the question, why did Judas stay with Jesus 3 long, difficult years? It's a very good question. Let me ask you this. Why do people go to church that have no intention of repenting? Why do people listen to sermons with no intention of learning and changing? Why do people sing hymns with no intention of worshiping? Why do some pray with no expectation of answers? And I think this question is best answered in that the lump we took on our head in the Garden of Eden did not turn us into irreligious people. It just detuned our harp to where it doesn't sing the praise of God, and we set our hearts upon faulty objects instead of upon God. All men are religious. An atheist is religious. Everyone is worshiping something. And by the way, our context of John 15, Judas Iscariot is in his mind. He was soon to betray Christ. But why did he stick around so long? Well, John 12:6 says that he loved the money. He held the money treasury bag. He was stealing from it all along. Also, I believe that Judas believed that Jesus would rise up and rule Israel like David did, and that he would cast Rome out and assert his lordship. And I believe that Judas had grander ideas that would promote Judas' self-exalting cause, that he was using Jesus to fulfill that. He had the idea in his mind, most probably, of his own importance. He had this love of money. And like so many in the church, they love the idea of being escaped from hell, but they just don't love Jesus. I like what Brother Paul Washer says, that they love the idea of heaven. They just don't want God to be there once they get there. But so many in the church don't abide in Christ. There are many that are in the sphere of Christ, and the word of God is not softening them unto fruitfulness, but hardening them unto judgment. And they're thrown away and they're burned. I have 46 seconds left. And one point, the signet of fruitfulness in verses 7 and 8. There are three things here. First of all, those abide in him receive answers to their prayers. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I want you to note how abiding in Christ coincides with how his words abide in us. So there's no abiding in Christ without his indwelling truth, right? So it shows that relational Christianity is informed or theological Christianity. In other words, true relational Christianity is indeed robustly doctrinal. And that our fellowship with Christ is truth-driven, truth-informed, truth-defined. Truth-defined. But here we see that an effectual prayer life is the result of theologically informed fellowship with Jesus Christ. That when our lives are governed by Christ, our prayer life will be in accord with his own perfect will. We will be praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we find in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10. The second thing is, I'm jumping over some stuff, so I know I want to be done. Let you go here. Those who abide in Christ attest to God's glory. Look at verse 8. Those who abide, that's the theme, isn't it? And in this, my Father is glorified. You see that? That you bear much fruit. My Father is glorified. And we talk about Soli Deo Gloria. We talk about the glory of God this, the glory of God that. It means nothing if we are not in a walking in an intimate, ongoing, fellowshipping relationship with the Son of God that's corresponding with a fruitfulness within our lives. It means nothing. You can smack all the souls you want to smack, but it means nothing. It's absolute vanity. That if we are pursuing Christ, if we are looking unto Christ, if we are learning of Christ, if we are at the feet of Christ, listening and hanging on to every word, if we're writing down all the points of the sermon, going back over it like a good Berean with our families at home, and that we're worshiping as we're seeing Christ more and more, and that we're communing with Christ, that we will be fruitful. And in this, the Father is glorified. Christianity is not stoicism. We are not to be the chosen frozen. That we're to be brimful of divine life because we're communing with Christ. My text for Sunday in Revelation 2, starting in verse 1, he rebukes the church at Ephesus because they've left their first love. And he warns them, repent, or I'm going to come and take the lampstand from it. I'm going to take your church away from you. So those who abide in Christ attest or display God's glory. They bring honor and glory to God. Third and last, and this is a key thing here, those who abide in Christ have assurance of their salvation. Look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. True Christianity is proven by fruitfulness. True Christianity is proven by a life that aims at, has a trajectory of glorifying God. Fruitless branches
are disqualified. Fruitless branches are destroyed. But if those branches that are in proximity to Christ, that are connected by faith to Christ, those in an intimate relation with Christ, those who are following Christ, they prove to be my disciples. An assurance of salvation is realized when Christ is treasured. Assurance of salvation is realized when Christ is treasured. Assurance of salvation is a gift from God, isn't it? It's granted whenever your love is set upon Christ. That assurance of salvation flows from knowing Christ and giving Him preeminence or first place in all of life. A false convert might have deception, but I'll tell you what he doesn't have. He doesn't have assurance. He doesn't have assurance. They don't have what Paul speaks of in Romans 8:16, which is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit of God. So assurance of salvation is the outflow of fellowshipping with Christ. Acts 5:32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Those who are grafted into Christ are grafted into a fruitful vine. They are grafted into a true vine. That fruit is the outflow of a union, outflow of fellowship, outflow of intimacy with Christ. And the question the text begs is there fruit in our life that testifies to our adoption? Is there fruit in our life that proves our election? Whenever we abide in Christ, fruitfulness cannot be stopped. Well, Lord, we're thankful for each of these words. May your will be done in our life. May we take heed according to the word of God and run to Christ. Lord, I know that we're always having to repent. Thank you for that wonderful grace. Lord, may we return to our first love. May we abide in Christ and Christ abide in us, that we might produce fruit and that our Father might be glorified and that we might have this assurance and confirm and prove that we are really disciples of Jesus. Lord, I know this is basic, but Lord, it's important. It's true. It's helpful. It's needful for each of us. Lord, I pray that we would be balanced, that we would love the truth of true biblical doctrine, that we love good theology, but Lord, I pray that it drives us to the feet of Christ to worship and to adore, to spend much time with Him, to pray, to dwell upon, to meditate upon the Word of God, and to see the beauty and the glory of Christ, that all of our heart and all of our life will be all the more devoted and worshipful unto our God. Blessed be this time we've had. Thank you for these faithful, precious saints that have come tonight. May you work your work in each of us. May we take heed and apply what we've listened to and heard tonight and grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there might be much fruit in our own hearts and our lives, that you might receive the glory that you deserve. Now be with us as we go. Lord, we lift up our friend Yvette Barham that had medical occasions today, that you'd be with her and Doug in this time. We pray that you'd restore her. We pray for our sister Debbie Bonham, who's fighting against cancer, that you would heal and restore her. We pray for our dear brother Daryl, that you would continue to work and restore him to health after heart surgery. Lord, be with those in this church that are struggling. I know there are many that are facing attacks of Satan and attacks on their mind and attacks on their own walk with Christ. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would don the armor of God and fight the good fight of faith, and to remember that you never leave or forsake us, that you're with us in every season and in every battle, and that you call us more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Lord, may you strengthen each of us. May we walk in that straight and narrow way with our eye upon Christ and our hand upon the plow and our heart filled with the love of God. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious saving name. And the church said,